says about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's interaction with the life of a believer in the book of Ephesians. So we've said that the Spirit is the one who gives life. We said that the Spirit provides protection, that the Spirit provides assurance. We have looked at the reality that the Spirit gives us access to the Father. The reality that the Spirit is building up a spiritual habitation with us for the dwelling of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then we said that the Spirit is the one who has to open our eyes to reveal the mystery of the gospel to us. Now, the fifth one that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is praying a prayer here. And in verse 16, the prayer is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Here in Paul's prayer, it's the second prayer that he prays in this book, and he's praying for spiritual strength for these brothers and these sisters in Ephesus, and the prayer is that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Well, we know, if we have been trying to walk with the Lord very long, that we need strength, that in and of ourselves we are so weak, we're so inconsistent. We saw this morning as far as the security of the Spirit, the protection of the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's confidence is in the fact that God is faithful, who has called you, and he will complete that work in you. And so it's the faithfulness of God that we find confidence in, and it's the strength provided through the Holy Spirit that we are called to live in, but we're also to pray for. Look in Psalm 28. Psalm 28. In Psalm 28, verse 7, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed." Here the psalmist is praising God because he says God is his strength. God is his shield. And then he goes on to elaborate a little bit about that. He says, "My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." He goes on to say that the Lord is their strength, and that is the strength of his anointed. The Lord gives strength. But the kind of strength that the psalmist is referring to here, because, you know, sometimes we can think about the fact that the prayer is that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. The kind of strength that he's praying for and the kind of strength that the psalmist is referring to here is that inward strength. It's the strength that Paul is praying for when he says he's praying that we would be strengthened in the inner man. The psalmist in Psalm 28 specifically says that my heart trusted in him and I am helped by that. When in Ephesians 3, when Paul's praying that the inner man would be strengthened, really he's praying that what the scriptures talk about as being our hearts, the Lord would strengthen our hearts, our inner man. When we think about that biblically, there are three categories that the scriptures use whenever they're talking about you living out of your heart. And the three categories are the way that you think. The way that we think must be strengthened. We must have strength to be able to trust. That's a mental, that's something that you do mentally. No, it's something that you also do in other ways, but mentally, we must have the strength to be able to keep our minds stayed upon the Lord. We must have the strength mentally to lay hold of truth when everything around us seems to contradict what God says. We must be strengthened mentally to be able to interpret our difficulties, to be able to interpret our sorrows and our sadness and our struggles in a way that is consistent with the truths of Scripture. And we have to have a strength that is outside of us if we're going to be able to do that. So the way that we think, another aspect of the heart, the inner man, is the way we feel. The way that we feel. We're not going to elaborate on this too much. We talked about this whenever we looked at Ephesians 3:16, and that's on sermon audio if you want to see that. But the Spirit comes in and strengthens us in the way that we emotionally respond to things. And that is a result of, in some ways, how we think. And then thirdly, what it means to be strengthened in the inner man. The last category is how we choose. Now, here's why I came up with those three categories. Because if you look at the Scriptures and you look at and see what the Scriptures designate as a function of your heart, the Scriptures say that we think out of our heart. The Scriptures say that our feelings flow from our heart. And the Scriptures say that we choose from our heart. Those three things flow out of our hearts. Those three things are functions of the inner man. And so whenever Paul prays that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, what Paul is praying is that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in how we think, in the way that we emotionally respond, and also in how we choose. And whenever you think about those three things, we are very vulnerable in all three areas, aren't we? Those are also areas that are you see come up again and again in major themes in Scripture, or major statements that are kind of thematic in Scripture. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, you have thinking, you have feeling, you have choosing involved in all that. The repeated statement that goes from the Old Testament onward, this theme of you can choose life or you can choose death, right? And how you respond to the Lord. This strengthening by the Spirit is something that Paul prays for in the life of believers, and he's praying specifically for the Ephesians. And this strength comes directly through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so He is our strength. He is our source of power. He is the one who we lean on whenever we seek to do anything. Now, we've talked about sanctification before, what it means to grow and to mature. And whenever we get into the practical side of that, it's a cooperative effort. In other words, you're involved. You're doing some choosing, right? You're doing some thinking. You're doing some action. You're working out what God has worked in. So as we're thinking about this, I just want to make a distinction here that as we're praying for the Spirit's strength, and the strength is that He would strengthen the way that we think, feel, and choose. Unless my mind is off, this is the first time we get to a place where the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and we're actually participating in what's going on. Okay? Strengthen the way that my mind thinks and interprets life. Well, how is He going to do that? We spent a good bit of time in Ephesians chapter 4 talking about the renewing of our mind, right? As we are in God's Word, as our minds are renewed, renovated, out with the old, in with the new, the Holy Spirit uses that to strengthen the believer. As our minds are renewed, our affections are changed, and our affections are strengthened. And then as our minds are renewed, our affections are strengthened, our choices become very different than someone whose affections are tied to the world and whose mind is conformed to the world. Paul says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number six, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's prayer, or not his prayer, but Paul's instruction here is that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One thing that the Holy Spirit has done for God's people is the Holy Spirit has established the foundation. The Holy Spirit has accomplished and established unity among believers. And the command here is that we would make every effort to guard it, to keep it. Now, the Spirit has not just established that unity, but the Spirit has also defined that unity. Okay, the unity revolves around something. There's some substance to this unity that the Spirit has accomplished or that the Spirit has established. And whenever we'll look here in a second, just at a bullet point list of what follows. But the unity that believers have that the Spirit has established is all centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have unity and we don't try to maintain unity based upon the fact that we sing a cappella singing here. We can't maintain unity based upon the fact that we like to have potluck lunch in between morning and afternoon service, right? We can't maintain any real kind of unity based upon anything outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, again, the goal at the end of chapter 3 is that Christ might, that there might be glory in the church to God through Christ. And so the unity that we're centering around, the unity that the Spirit has established here, is a unity that is focused on that goal. And He's given us what we need. You can look at verses 4, 5, and 6. How is that unity defined? Well, we're unified. The Spirit has unified us in these ways. And there may be more, but this is what He says in these passages. Number one, we're part of the same body. That is the body of Christ. We have been made partakers and we have been made part of the body of Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by one Spirit. That is the Spirit of Christ. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. But the Holy Spirit isn't separated from the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, we believe in the Trinity, and I'm not trying to mess that part up. But whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. We've been given one hope. That is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope that we have is all based upon the fact that Christ died for my sins, that Christ was raised for my justification, that Christ sent the Spirit to dwell in me, to lead me in all truth, to sanctify me, to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. That's our hope. And we are unified around that hope. We've been, we have one Lord. That is, Jesus Christ. We are unified as we all seek to bring ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means that He's one Lord. We have one Master. We are under His authority. And the unity that we have is strengthened as we all seek to bring ourselves under that authority. And it's messed up. It's tarnished. Whenever we decide that we're going to bring ourselves under a different authority or we're going to try to usurp that authority. We've been given one faith, and that is, we've been given faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we could go into that and say more, but on the base level, we have unity because the gift of faith that I've been given and you've been given is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That brings unity. Okay, we can't have unity if what I'm putting my faith in, if what I'm trusting is Jesus Christ, and you're trusting you have some alternate route to get to heaven. We can't have unity if we're on different roads, if our faith is placed in different things. There's no unity there. But you see, the Spirit establishes a unity that's a real unity. You know, we live in a world that loves to celebrate diversity. And what that means is you celebrate everything. And really, when you celebrate everything, you actually celebrate nothing at all. Right? If everything's special, there is nothing special. Everything's the same. Well, part of the Christian faith is that this is an exclusive faith. We say that Jesus Christ is the most special person who's ever existed, and he did the most unique and special work above any other work that any other prophet or so-called prophet has ever done. And he is the one who has secured a special salvation for a special people that he bought for himself. We're united by one faith, okay? We have received one baptism. We are all, as we were baptized, as we were immersed, we all did that as a public identification that we have been buried and risen again with Jesus Christ. We were saying the same thing when we were baptized, okay? We've been one baptism, and it's really one baptism because it's one baptism in Christ, right? That's the picture. And then we all have one Father, right? And that's the God and Father of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Okay? We could say a lot more about all seven of those things, but the point that I want to make here is that the Spirit has defined where unity is established. And where there is division or dissension among those basic tenets there, unity is weakened. Unity is weakened. The other side of that is where you try to build unity, where the Spirit's not trying to build unity, to try to add in these extras or to try to add in, and again, I'm not saying these seven are an exhaustive list, but where you try to build unity, where the Spirit's not moving to build unity, you actually tear it up. You actually mess it up. When you try to major in the minors, unity is not built. It's really diluted. You see, our unity is anything that we would ever be unified by must be something that holds up the person and work of Jesus Christ. If it holds him up, if it glorifies him, if it exalts him, and if it's under the authority of Scripture, we can be unified around that. But any ideas that we might have that go astray from that and that focus on anything else is trying to build unity around something that the Spirit is not building unity around. The Spirit, Jesus said, I will send him and he will bear witness of me. Right? The Spirit is always pointing to Jesus Christ, and we are unified as we are being pointed toward Jesus Christ ourselves. Okay, so that's where the unity is established. Now, the other half of that is we are called, we're commanded to guard, to keep the unity that the Spirit has already established. That's what the command is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep, making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, just based upon Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, one of the ways that you help guard the unity that the Spirit has established is by applying yourself to knowing and understanding doctrine. What it is that God says about himself. What it is that God makes a distinction between truth an error, or truth and non-truth, right? The more that we are able to, and several years ago we went through the London Confession of Faith where they laid out the distinctions of that the Baptists were making back in 1689 and the distinctions that we hold to today, the more we're able to hone in on the truth together, the more unity we're going to have. You see, it's not just that we meet here to worship or seek to exalt this guy named Jesus that we don't know anything about except for the fact that we've heard he died and we're somehow beneficiaries of that. That's a pretty shallow understanding, isn't it? Not a lot of unity there. There's not a lot to be built around there. But that's not what we do. We meet here to celebrate, to acknowledge, to proclaim The fact that we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and He came to earth not to give a good example to people who would watch, but He came to give His life a ransom for the people that God put in Him before the foundation of the world, that they might be the recipients of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He died on the cross, and God punished Him for the sins that we should have been punished for. He gave us the righteousness that Christ earned. He raised Him for our justification so that we are no longer guilty before God. We are reckoned just with God. And He ascended and sent the Spirit, and the Spirit is now applying that work to each individual believer that Jesus Christ died for on the cross. And He's doing that work through the Word of God, through the Church of God, through the message of the gospel of grace. Now, you can get around that. You can have unity around that because there's substance there. And I don't want to belittle anything, but, you know, we live in a soundbite type culture. And the danger of a soundbite type culture, there's some strengths to it. I mean, there is a strength to being able to make a concise statement that really does pack a lot of information. You know, you can say things concisely, that's very helpful, but you can also try to say things concisely and they just become meaningless and shallow. So I don't hear this that much anymore, but several years ago the popular phrase was, you know, we don't want to get bogged down, and I'm not talking about among us, but just among Christianity, we don't really want to get bogged down in all the details, but what we're looking for is a Christ-centered group. A Christ-centered group. Well, that's fine. That sounds good. But what does that mean? We are going to be centered on Christ. I don't care about this and I don't care about that. And whatever you want to say about doctrine is fine, but we're going to be a Christ-centered group. Well, centered on what about Christ? And for the most part, again, I'm speaking in generalities, but for the most part, when you hear somebody flesh that out, what that means is doctrine doesn't matter all that much. Practice doesn't matter all that much. All that matters is that when we get together, we acknowledge that Jesus is the main thing. And what is it about Jesus that's the main thing? I don't know. There's not a lot of unity around that. That's a shallow message. Again, I'm not against using a phrase like Christ-centered, but that phrase is meaningless if you don't have anything to put behind it. We're not, again, just talking about some guy who did a good thing that was undefined, and we can have a pep rally around that. When we say something like that, and I don't use that phrase, and I've honestly got tired of hearing that phrase, but when you say something like that, we need to have some substance behind it. We need to understand what it means that Christ is our propitiation. Now, I know that's an archaic sounding word, but do you want to know why we ought to know what that means? Because the Bible tells us what it means, right? Your faith is built up as you understand and grasp the realities of Scripture. We need to understand what it means that Christ was made an atonement for us. Very similar to propitiation. We need to understand what it means that we have been given an imputed righteousness. Again, these things sound kind of archaic, and the words can be kind of difficult to understand until they're defined. But if you want to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's substance that goes along with that. There's substance that goes along with it. And if we're going to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, we have to dig that substance out. We have to seek to understand it the best that we can. And we cannot take a shallow approach to Scripture. Where you find shallowness in doctrine, you find very weak and very shallow unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. This is our second to the last one. Next thing we learn about the Spirit. The command here is, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now that command is connected directly to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And so one of the things, again, one of the things that we learn here is it's not just that there's a joint participation with the Spirit to where our choices helping us to participate in this growth or being strengthened. But what we also learn is there is a constant interaction between us and the Spirit. The choices that we make affect the Spirit. The Spirit here, it is said that we have the ability to grieve the Spirit in context here based upon the words that come out of our mouth, based upon what we choose to say. Now, when you look through Scripture, you find that there's all kinds of different ways that the Spirit can be interacted with. In Isaiah 63:10, it speaks of someone vexing the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7:51, it said that they resisted the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the command is not to quench the Spirit, okay? Not to dampen the fire of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, the command is that we would walk in step with the Spirit. And the point that I want to make here as we look at Ephesians 4:30 is that there is a constant interaction going on between the believer and the Holy Spirit of God, whether the believer is aware of it or not. What we do affects the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that almost sounds like a blasphemous concept, doesn't it? That I could make the Spirit grieved, or that I could quench the Spirit. And we would never, ever even come up with that, except for the fact that it's so plainly laid out in Scripture. It's this give and take, this back and forth. I don't know, give and take is not the right word, but it's this back and forth interaction between the believer in between the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a person that we interact with on a daily basis. It's important to understand that when we get around to looking at what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Last one in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9, this is just a little comment that's made in parentheses. It's not even the main focus. It's after he says, you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in parentheses, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is a really basic observation, but it's one that we need to make. And that is that the Spirit produces fruit in the life of the believer. Okay? The Spirit produces fruit in the life of the believer. Now, this is really closely tied to the same kind of reality that the Spirit is building us up as a spiritual habitation. Right? It's the Spirit's work in us. It's what the Spirit is producing. When the Spirit's present, the Spirit's working, the Spirit's producing. Look in John chapter 15. Verse 16, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Here Jesus is talking to the disciples. And really the part that I want to get here is that they had been chosen and they had been ordained that they would bring forth fruit and that their fruit should remain. Very similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. We get to that portion to where he says that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, whereby you have been ordained that you should walk in them, right? Where the Spirit of God is, there is the production of fruit. Now, we don't know how much fruit. We can't, you know, we can't make a definitive statement. And there have been times where folks have gotten all caught up into this reality of, does the Spirit produce fruit or not? And if He does, how much? And how would you know? And how do you see it? And all that. I don't know all those answers to all those details, but I know this. When Jesus talked to the apostles, He said, you've been chosen by Me, and you've also been ordained that you would bring forth fruit, and as a certain kind of fruit, an enduring fruit. You would bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. I also know that in Ephesians chapter 2, we're said that we are a new creation. We are His workmanship, and that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's fruit. We have been ordained that we should walk in them. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, God says, of Me is thy fruit found. There are two different things we ought to think whenever we think about this. Number one, just the reality that every Christian that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit will be producing some kind of fruit. Okay? But here's the other side of that coin. Every Christian that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit is completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to produce fruit. We cannot produce fruit in and of ourselves. Now, this is one of those things to where there is a cooperative effort, right? You work out your own salvation. It's God that works in both the will and the do of His good pleasure in Philippians chapter 2. But it is of Me, Hosea 14:8, that thy fruit is found. We're dependent on the Spirit. We cannot be fruitful in and of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 3, we talked about this earlier. Paul talks about the fact that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, right? God is the one who took the seed. Even though Paul was called to plant and Apollos was called to water and there was all this different interaction going on, they could plant all day long and they could water all day long, but God has to be the one to give the increase. It is the Spirit that produces that fruit, that gives that increase. And then in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, he's making a comparison here with the fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. So in verse 22, it starts out with the word but. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. Now, in verse 22, he begins this passage, or we begin this passage, by looking at what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is this. And he mentions nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit is producing. Now, the curious thing about this verse is that it does not say, but the fruits, plural. It's fruit, singular, and it's singular in the Greek as well. He's talking about one kind of fruit. And when he's describing that one kind of fruit, he says it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, so forth and so on. The fruit of the Spirit is one fruit that's being produced in the lives and in the hearts of believers, and the manifestation of that fruit is coming out in different kinds of ways. Okay? But it's Spirit-produced. Now, these are all things that we're called to grow in. These are all things that we're called to pursue. But the other side of this is that these are all things that the Spirit is already working on producing in the hearts and lives of His people. Now, there are different seasons and different times where the Spirit may be zeroing in on one of these or refining one of these or producing more of this in one heart and not the other. But there is a, I don't know if it's a saying, but it's a kind of a good rule of thumb I've heard for ministry, particularly one-on-one ministry and biblical counseling kind of things. Someone said, when you're trying to minister the word to an individual, try to see where the Spirit's moving and jump on that. You'll have a pretty fruitful ministry if you do that, rather than trying to figure out what you would like to see differently about this person and trying to hit your agenda. So what do I mean by that? Well, there are times where people are going through a difficult, difficult time. And what you can see in the midst of that difficulty is that God is strengthening their faith. They're able to see, even in the midst of the hardness and the harshness of the trial, that God is good. Well, if you can see traces of that, and really I'm speaking to myself here, but same for you. If you can see traces of that, that's where the gold is. Start trying to help encourage them in that, pointing them to the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercies of God, so forth and so on. It may be that someone has been convicted and they've realized that, you know what, I do not love the way Christ has called me to love. I am just such a self-centered person, and I'm seeing that there's a lot of holes in my character, and I didn't really see them before. 1 Corinthians 13 would be a pretty good place to start encouraging someone to grow in love. And so we could do that with all these other ones as well. But the fruit that the Spirit is producing, there's another way of saying it, is the fruit that's going to be produced. Okay? Now, the only reason I say it that way, and that seems like just a silly way to say it, it seems very obvious. The only reason I say it that way is because the fruit that the Spirit is producing may not always be the fruit that you wish you saw being produced. The area that he's working on may not be the area that you think is the most urgent. And so, the Spirit, and this, there's a lot of freedom in that. There's a lot of confidence that we can have in that. I don't want to get on a sidetrack. The point that we were looking at here is that where the Spirit is producing fruit in the life of the believer. It may not be fruit that we can see because it may be in an area that we're not looking, but it's fruit that's being produced nonetheless. And so those are the eight times so far that Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit in the letter to the Ephesians. And we learned those eight things, and we need to keep those eight things in mind as we try to make sense out of what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean that we're commanded to be being filled with the Spirit? It cannot contradict anything that Paul has already said the Spirit has done or that the Spirit is doing.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripley.com. PBC.com.